glad that you're here joining us on Facebook if you're there. Also, just a couple of announcements to get started. This week, as I was thinking about what to do, I really wanted to preach on the triumphal entry of Christ, but the Lord had a different plan. Last week I talked about why the cross was important, and this week we're going to talk about why the burial of Christ was important, and next week we're going to talk about why the resurrection was important. But also, the Lord planted in my mind this idea, and I wanted to reject it because, you know, it's outside my comfort zone. And any time the Lord tells you to do something outside your comfort zone, you're going, no, I don't want to do that. And so what we're going to do this week, Lord willing, is tomorrow morning or tomorrow sometime, we're going to do a Facebook Live devotional on what Jesus did on Monday. And then Tuesday, we're going to talk about what he did Tuesday. And Wednesday, we're going to talk about what he did on Wednesday. And theoretically, it'd be the same time every day, and you'll get notices when that'd be and all that. We'll have to figure that out. But we're leaning in the morning. My preference would be earlier than later. But anyway, so even if you don't get it live, you'll be able to get it throughout the day. So we're going to be doing that. And so because we aren't going to be preaching about the triumphal entry, that'll be tomorrow, because actually the triumphal entry of Christ took place on Monday. And if you're curious about why that is, tune in tomorrow. We'll tell you. So this morning we want to look at the burial of Jesus Christ. And we have the PowerPoint up there. I hope you can see it. Boom, there it is. So anyway, the Apostle Paul, when he was rehearsing the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so the Apostle Paul, when he was laying out the things that were of first importance, he talked about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so many times when we read the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection, We look at the crucifixion and all the drama that took place there, and we kind of look at the burial as kind of like just the period at the end of the sentence. We don't really look at it very much and try to figure out what the significance of the burial is. Because when we read all through the account of the crucifixion, there's so much going on there. As we remember, even the week before when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and the crowds were there, and the crowds could have been up to 100,000 to 200,000 people that were there as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And then we have him teaching all week, and the Pharisees trying to trip him up, and all of that. And we have then the quietness of the Last Supper, and then how he gives the communion, and he changes the liturgy, and all that. And then we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and then he's betrayed by Judas. And then the trials begin. The trial before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, and then Herod and Pilate again. And then we see the flogging and him being sentenced to be crucified. And off he goes to on the way to Calvary, where they stop Simon of Cyrene and they have him carry Jesus' cross. And there's all this action and this drama going on. And then we see Jesus on the cross as he's nailed to the cross and he's lifted up and it's placed and put in place. And then we see all this, when Jesus on the cross and he's speaking from the cross and he's saying to his John, he's saying, "Behold your mother," and he says to his mom, "Behold your son," and he's giving over authority of his mother to John. And then we see him praying for God to forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And then we see him also saying to the thief, who finally turns and says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then at noon, bam, there's darkness and everything is silent. Because before that, remember, there are people walking by and they're wagging their heads and they're mocking him. They're saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself." And there's all this drama going on around the cross until the darkness. And then there's just like nothing. And there's complete darkness. And I don't know if you can imagine that, but I can't imagine the way what happened in Jerusalem when there was just darkness over the city. and they were just going about preparing for the Passover, or for the Sabbath and everything else, and all that, and all of a sudden, bam, darkness. And it just stayed for 3 hours. This is not a lunar eclipse. There's no kind of eclipse or anything like that, or not lunar. It wouldn't be a lunar. It wasn't any kind of, this was an absolute darkness. God just covered everything. And in that time, we see the drama that takes place between Jesus and the Father, between the Son and the Father, where the sin was placed on the Lord Jesus. And as 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians tells us, that he who knew no sin became the sin offering for us, and that we may become the righteousness of Christ. And so we see all that going on, and towards the end, I think it's probably towards the end of that, we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at 3 o'clock, bam, the lights come back on. And Jesus speaks again from the cross when he says, I thirst, and they got him something to drink, and then he says, he cries out and says, it is finished. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he dies. And all that time, at that moment when he died, we know that the earth was a quake came, the earth shook, and the temple veil was torn, and bodies came out of the grave, and all that sort of stuff, and all that drama goes on. But there was so much more taking place in reference to the burial of Christ, because it doesn't end there. The account of what takes place doesn't end when Jesus says it is finished and dies, and gives up his spirit and dies, and the temple veil was torn. A lot of times we end there because that's a great thing for us. The offering was made, the temple veil was torn, we now have access to God through the Son, and we kind of have a tendency to say, cool. But then we forget that there's so much more to the story, and the burial of Jesus isn't just the period at the end of the sentence. It's part of the drama. It's part of all that was going on there. And so when we look at this and we say, why is this important? The first thing we see is that the burial of Jesus Christ was important because it fulfills prophecy. It fulfills prophecy. We want to just read Mark's account first. We may end up reading all the accounts, but more than likely we won't read Luke's. But we will read Matthew's, and we definitely will read John's. We want to start by reading Mark's account in Mark chapter 15. By the way, all of the gospel writers included the account of the burial of Christ. Only one of them was present at the crucifixion, but none of them were there at the burial. But all of them include the burial. So let's see what Mark has to say. Mark chapter 15, starting verse 42. It says, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before Sabbath. And if you've been to Israel, you know that the day before Sabbath, things just end by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You can't get anywhere. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything. Nothing's open by 3 in the afternoon. And so anyway, he says, and then says verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who also himself, I'm sorry, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And so as we look at this scene of the burial, we're going to see that there's actually four specific prophecies that were fulfilled during this time. First of all, and it kind of takes place beforehand, we see that Jesus' bones were not broken. Jesus' bones were not broken. You say, well, what does that have to do with the burial? Well, we'll get into it. We'll find out. So in John chapter 19, so turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we're going to be in verses 30 and following. And so this is really important. Because of the instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and 20, verses 22 and 23, it was unlawful for the Jews to leave someone hanged on a tree overnight. It was unlawful for them to do that. So while all the drama was taking place of the veil of the temple being torn and the darkness and all of that, or actually after the darkness, when the drama was taking place, when Jesus was giving up the spirit and saying it was finished, and the earthquake was happening, the Pharisees or the religious leaders were going to Pilate and asking that they take the bodies down off of the cross. Well, in order to take the bodies off the cross, they had to be dead, because no one lives through crucifixion. That was a Roman rule. It's kind of one of those unspoken rules. You know, if we're going to crucify somebody, you're going to die. And so so then they would have to go and break the legs. And that's what this is about in verses 30 and following. It just says here in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 31, since it was a day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, because one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Why? Because he who saw it and is testifying is John, the one who's writing the account. Because he was there. He's like, so the one who saw it is true, and he knows his testimony is true. And I was like, I know I'm telling the truth. That you may also believe, for these things took place, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so as we look at this whole thing about his bones not being broken, we know that it was evening. Since it was the day of preparation, it was evening. And evening in that day started at 3 p.m. When they talk about evening in the scripture, when they talk about that, it's between 3 and 6 p.m. Because 6 p.m. starts another day. And so 6 p.m. started the Sabbath day, and all the bodies had to be off the cross and in wherever their burial was going to be by 6 p.m. So they had to get it done by then. So that's why the religious leaders come by him to him, and I think it was probably shortly after 3, and said, you got to get these bodies down. And so in order for them to kill the person that was on the cross, they had to break their legs, because in order to breathe on the cross, you have to push up with your legs in order to get enough room in your diaphragm to expand your lungs. And so that's, if you don't have the ability to push up with your legs, then you're going to suffocate on the cross. And then, so they would then come, the Roman soldiers would then come with a heavy iron mallet. I can't imagine. I mean, the guys on the cross are sitting there going, no, 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 no. I mean, you know, and here they are. They smashed their femur, the main big bone, in both their legs, and then they can't breathe, and death comes pretty quick after that. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Now, these Roman guys had been doing this a long time, so they kind of understood when someone was dead. They kind of knew that. And so unbeknownst to them, they were actually fulfilling prophecy. Because in Psalm 34:20, it says, he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. And not only does he fulfill this prophecy, but he also fulfills the type. In other words, when God in Exodus told the children of Israel to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month, bring it in your house, and on the 14th day, kill it, and put the blood over the doorpost, and then the death angel is going to come through Egypt, and whenever I see blood over the doorpost, I'll pass over. The death angel will pass over that house. And so thus the Passover lamb became a type of the Messiah that was going to come. In other words, the Passover lamb was one that was going to point us to the Messiah, because they knew that the blood of animals could never forgive sin. So from that time on, they did this Passover meal as a remembrance of what God did in Egypt, taking the saving the firstborn from the house because of the blood. And so from that time on, the lamb became a picture of the Messiah that was going to come. And then remember when Jesus came and John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we have the lamb, the Passover lamb, starting in Exodus, and that whole idea coming through. And John then calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now we turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, if you turn with that, turn me to that. We'll read the whole chapter because it's just that good. Revelation chapter 5. We want to remember that this theme of Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world continues on. It starts really in Exodus, and it continues on through, as every time they celebrated the Passover, they knew that the blood of the Lamb wasn't what was going to save them for eternity. That they were looking for another Lamb that was going to come. John the Baptist says, it's Jesus, he's the Lamb of God. So we come to Revelation 5, and it says this. Then I saw, this is John the Revelator writing, he's got a vision from heaven, of heaven. He says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, I love this, and you may picture the scene. John's there and he sees this, you know, the throne and this angel, and he's got this, the angels claiming, who's worthy? And they're all like, nobody's coming forward. And John goes, nobody's worthy? And he knew he wasn't. So he begins to weep, and one of the elders goes, hey, dude, don't worry about it. He's got this covered. He says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and his seals. Well, that's a better picture, isn't it? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. You want your Messiah to be a lion, don't you? I mean, as opposed to a lamb, right? You want your Messiah to be this lion. And if you've watched any of the Chronicles of Narnia, and you see Aslan, and he's a lion, he's this mighty lion. And you may remember the fawn's comment to the little girl at the end of the first one, where he says, you know, he's not a tame lion. You know, and so we have to remember that, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a force to be reckoned with. The Root of David. He goes on. He says, he's the one that can open the scroll. In verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb, not a lion, a lamb, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, with which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding his harp, a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You say, well, what does that have to do with the resurrection or the burial of Jesus? Well, here's the deal. The Passover lamb was to be eaten without any of his bones broken. And so in order for Jesus to fulfill the type, He had to be one where none of his bones were broken. Not only to fulfill the prophecy, but to fulfill the type, none of his bones could be broken. And so, unbeknownst to this pagan Roman soldier, he was fulfilling prophecy. When he comes to Jesus and he sees that he's already dead and he doesn't break his legs, even for just the kick of it, he realizes it, and then he pierces him with a spear. He doesn't realize, but he is fulfilling prophecy, and he's also fulfilling the type. You see, God doesn't need Christians. God doesn't need godly people to do his will. He can get the pagans to do it. That's how good our God is. So the second thing we see here, why the burial is important, because it fulfills prophecy. The second prophecy we see is kind of along with it, is that Jesus' side was pierced. Jesus' side was pierced. In chapter 19, we read it. In verse 34, it says, I'll just read it again, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, I'm not a doctor. I don't know anything about the body or anything like that, but and many have said, well, this proved that he was dead, and it probably did. Some believe that the spear pierced the sac around the heart, pericardial sac around the heart, and that also came out with blood and water. Some believe that Jesus, when he died, his heart burst open, and that mixed the water and blood in the body, and when his side was pierced, that it came out together. But the point is, he was dead, and the soldier proved it. And unbeknownst to the soldier, he was also fulfilling prophecy. You say, what? What prophecy says that he was pierced? Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And so here in Zechariah, hundreds of years before this took place, he's prophesying that the Messiah would be pierced, the one that was coming would be pierced, and that one day they will look on him whom they pierced. Notice it's them that pierced him, not he wasn't just pierced through, it wasn't just metaphorically he was pierced, but literally. And I don't know if you notice too in this passage, but God is speaking, and he says, they'll look on him, but before that he uses the word me. And so we see here then that Jesus is God and God is Jesus, and so we see them acting as one, even in prophecy. This is obviously talking about the second coming, and when Jesus comes again and all of Israel looks on him and they turn to him in a day because they realize that he is the one that they had pierced. And so we see that this fulfills prophecy, first, that Jesus' bones weren't broken, secondly, that his side was pierced. And then thirdly, we look at how the prophecy was fulfilled by the tomb. We see that Jesus was placed in a tomb. You say, well, why is that a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because in that day, and turn me to Matthew 27, in that day when someone was crucified, they were obviously a criminal, or at least they were accused of being a criminal and crucified by the Romans. The Romans did one of three things with the body. They would allow the family to take the body, or they would, if no family members claimed the body, they would take and throw the body in a shallow grave. But more often than not, they would take the body to the Hinnon Valley, and they'd throw it in the garbage dump there, where there was always a fire going on, and then they would allow the animals to come and pick at it and you know, eat at it and stuff like that. And so why was it a big deal that Jesus then was in a tomb? Well, because if you look at it at the time, Jesus' dad was not in the picture. Mom would not have been able to claim the body. And none of his brothers were even followers of his at the time. They didn't become followers of him until after his resurrection. And so they didn't care about the body. So there was no one there to claim the body. So more than likely, if that were the case, the Romans would have taken and thrown him in the dump. But how could he rise from the dead from a dump? It's way more dramatic and way more conclusive that he actually rose from the dead and not some animal carried him away if he was buried in a tomb. and a stone was rolled away. And so we see that he had had Joseph of Arimathea come do. So turn me to Matthew 27, if you're already there, great. We'll start in verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. It says, when it was evening, which again was what time? Between 3 and 6. So when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. Now, one of the other accounts says, but secretly. Maybe a couple of them do. Let's not get on Joseph. Let's not get down on him because he was a secret disciple. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Remember in Mark's account that Pilate was actually surprised Jesus was dead already. So I want you to think about the events and how that must have taken place. I don't know about you, but I like to see it kind of play out in a video form. And so I think, okay, right around 3 after the darkness, the religious leaders come and say, we need the bodies off the cross. And he says, great, go break their legs, you know, tell them to do that. And so they leave, and right after they leave, Joseph comes in and says, can I have Jesus' body? He's dead. And Pilate's like, really? He's dead already? I did not know that. And he was surprised that Jesus was dead. And so then Pilate ordered that it be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. So now we know that the tomb wasn't just, you know, hewn out of a rock, like it says, but it was actually Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He put him in his own new tomb. And it was new, that means no one else had been put in there. Obviously, if it was Joseph's tomb, and he's getting it ready for someday when he'll be buried there, and he's the one putting it in, it's obvious that he hasn't been there yet, other than to make it. And so he laid in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock, and rolled the great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And so some say, and there's other accounts say, that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus. And you think, well, why didn't he just come right out with it? Well, obviously, if he came out with it, he wouldn't have been able to continue in his position as part of the Sanhedrin. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a rich man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. You say, well, isn't the Sanhedrin the group that condemned Jesus? Yes. One of the accounts says that Joseph didn't consent to his death. More than likely, he wasn't present at the time of the trial. Either he was away or whatever, but he wasn't there. But had he come out as an open disciple of Jesus before this, he would have lost his rank and his power and would not have been able to come to Pilate and ask for the body. You see, all this is done by the divine providence of God. So, well, why is it important that Joseph came and buried him? And why is that a fulfillment of prophecy? Well, in Isaiah 53:9, it says this. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And the word made, notice I put it in red, if you can see that it's in red. The word made there really means this. The word made, it's the word Nathan in the Greek, and it means to give, place, add, send forth. Though this verb has a variety of applications, its root meaning pertains to giving. And I think in the NASB, it's translated assigned. And so if we read it that day, and it says, and they assigned his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. So which is it? Was his grave assigned with the wretched, with the wicked, or with the rich man? And the answer is yes, both. Because the Romans would have said, well, this is what we're going to do with the body. We're going to just take the body and we're going to throw it in a shallow grave. We're going to throw it in the dump or something like that. But then Joseph comes along and says, no, I'll take the body. So even though it was assigned with the wicked, it was with the rich man in his death. You know, in other words, it fulfills both. And before all this took place, you'd be like, how is that possible? How can his grave be with the wicked and with the rich man in his death? Well, this is how it's possible. The Romans had assigned it to him. They had assigned his body to be thrown away, but then Joseph of Arimathea comes along and says, no, I'll take the body. I'll take it. And so we move on. And so we see that that's a fulfillment of prophecy, that he was placed in a new tomb, not one that was used. The fourth fulfillment of prophecy is that Jesus was buried before the Sabbath. In John chapter 19, we read that a little bit, but before we get to that, we know that it was the Sabbath, it was about to be the Sabbath, it was a day of preparation, and that he had to have his body in the tomb before the Sabbath day. It had to be there before the Sabbath day because the Sabbath was not, you were not allowed to work on the Sabbath. So it had to be there before 6 o'clock and everything. So they wanted to adhere to the Sabbath rule and everything. So we see that in John's account, we see, let me just read in verse 38 and following. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. See, they wanted to get him in before 6 o'clock. And so they take the body down, and they get together, and we don't know if the women helped them or just witnessed this, but Joseph and Nicodemus wrap it up. Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of spices and everything to cover the odor of the body. And they wrap it up and they put it in the tomb and they get it done before 6 o'clock. Why is that important? Well, because Jesus said that he would be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And so he had to be in before 6 because that way it counts Friday. So if you're any portion of the day counts for the whole day and night. So he gets portion of, he was in by Friday still on Friday, so he gets all of Friday and that night, and then Saturday and all of Saturday night, he was in a portion of Sunday, and he gets all of that Sunday and Sunday night. So he was in the tomb, and he gets credit for that. But if they had not done it before 6 o'clock, he wouldn't have been able to fulfill that prophecy that he himself made. And so we see that even the burial fulfills prophecy. Well, two other things we want to say about the burial. Secondly, the burial was witnessed by the women. We've kind of already mentioned this, but it was witnessed by the women. Matthew and Mark name the women as Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. Luke just says the women who followed Jesus from Galilee. So it could have been more than just those two. Either way, why is it important that they were there at the tomb? Well, they were also the ones there that witnessed the resurrection, correct? So if they witnessed the resurrection, then someone could have said, well, wait a minute, you know, they just went to a tomb that was empty. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Maybe they didn't know which tomb it was. But because they were there and saw exactly which tomb it was, they went back to the correct tomb. So they couldn't be accused of going to the wrong one. And so we understand that they were there and they witnessed that. And then also the third thing we see here is that the burial of Jesus Christ is important because they set a guard. Because the religious leaders and the Romans set a guard on the tomb. They also must have known where it was. Somehow somebody told them where he was buried. And they set a guard there at that tomb. And according to Matthew chapter 27 in verses 62 to 66, it was the next day. So as you look at that, you think, well, okay, did they wait till Saturday then to set the guard? Well, technically, maybe. But I think they set the guard after 6 o'clock that evening. That sometime during that 3 to 6 time, and maybe right after 6, even though it was Sabbath, the religious leaders came. And it says here in verse 62 of Matthew 27, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priest. So sometime the next day, they came and they set a guard over the tomb. And there was a guard there. So the question then is, why should I care about this today? I mean, our country's dealing with this coronavirus, this worldwide pandemic. and we're stuck inside with these kids, and we can't go to work, we're out of work, we're not getting a paycheck. Why is this important to me? Why do I care? Well, let me just tell you this, in all sincerity and compassion, the same God that worked out the minutiae of detail in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the burial and the resurrection is the same God that's reigning over the world today. He hasn't changed. He's still God. He's still in control. And he still has a plan. And even though it seems like the world is going into chaos, and even though our world is turned upside down, he is still on the throne. He is still God. And nothing is changing that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even though we're going through this time, and it may change us completely as a nation, it may change us as a society, we know that God is still the same God. We know he is still on the throne and that he hasn't changed. And we can trust in him. We can put our faith and trust in a God who is careful enough to make sure that Jesus fulfills all the details of prophecy, and that even though Jesus didn't fulfill all of them, they were fulfilled by other people. They were fulfilled by pagans who didn't break the legs. They were fulfilled by pagans who sentenced him to death by crucifixion. It wasn't enough for the Sanhedrin just to take him out and stone him. They wanted him crucified. Why? Well, it was prophesied. Did they know they were fulfilling prophecy? No. Did the Romans know they were fulfilling prophecy? No. Did God know it? Absolutely. And God directed them to do it. Just like he is directing our world leaders today toward his plan. Folks, he may be coming back very soon. Times are getting right, things are lining up, and Jesus may be coming back very soon. The rapture of the church is the next thing on the agenda, and it could happen any moment. It could happen any moment. My question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Have you settled your account with God? Have you trusted him to be your Savior? See, the Bible says that we were born dead in our trespasses and sin, and that our sin separates us from God. And so if you've been wondering about that, if you've been thinking about that, if you wonder if you've ever been saved, here's the time this morning. Do it this morning. First of all, admit that you're a sinner. Come before God and say, I know I'm a sinner. You have to admit in your heart, you have to know in your heart that you're a sinner. So many times we love to give ourselves excuses and let ourselves off the hook and say, well, you know, I mean, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I mean, look at that guy. He's horrible. You know? But before a holy God, we're all sinners, and we must admit that we're a sinner. And then we need to believe in our heart, believe that Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sin. I was talking to a guy this week, and he was telling me, yeah, you know, Jesus is just a man. And, you know, if we could just orient our magnetic field around us, we could do the things he did. You know, if we could just line up our chi right. I'm like, okay, so you don't believe the Bible is true. And so, but the Bible is clear that if we believe, not just give mental assent to, but really trust and really believe that Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood for our sin. And when we believe, then we will then acknowledge and then commit our lives to Christ. See, admitting our sin and then believing in Jesus is not just believing he existed, that he was a man, but that he was a Savior and he was your Savior. He did it to save your sin. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so the last step after we admit and we believe, we confess. We confess not just to other people, but we confess to him that we believe that he is the Savior, that he is our Savior, and we put our faith and trust in him. Would you do that today? Would you do that today? It's not hard. You just say, just bow your head and say a prayer. You don't even have to bow your head. You can just say it wherever and say, God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I know that I have sinned before you, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Would you come into my life? I want to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And your Bible, your word tells me if I do that, that you will save me. You will rescue me from the dominion of darkness and forgive my sin and come into my life. Man, would you do that today? I did that when I was 8 years old, and I've never regretted it since. And I know you won't either. No one dies and after they're died said, gee, I wish I hadn't trusted Christ as my Savior. No one dies and goes into the presence of God, forgiven, clean, and cleansed, and said, gee, I wish I had never done that. But there's a lot of people that die having rejected Christ, that spend go into a place of torment and waiting for the great white throne judgment, saying, I wish I had trusted Christ. Would you do it today? I hope you do, because the God who fulfills all of these prophecies is a God who wants to come into your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that the burial of Christ is important. That the Apostle Paul said that he delivered to them of first importance that Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. We know that the burial was super important, and we see the fulfillment of prophecy. We see that you had it all orchestrated. And Lord, I pray for those out there that may be thinking about trusting you as Christ, as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you'd move in their heart powerfully and mightily right now, that they would surrender their lives to you. Lord, thank you that you don't sell fire insurance, that we have to be all in with you. And I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.